TJ's here to oversee me. Last week it was Jeff. So you don't have to worry that this is going to be really, really awful, because if I go completely off the rails, TJ will stand up and say, "Stop in the name of Jesus." And I will, because I like being a person under authority, and I am under the supervision of TJ for this. No, I'm serious about that. So last week, no, my wife always tells me that I should just start and not tell you what I'm going to do. So we're going to start, and then we'll do this like an epic, right? Just in the middle of things. So here's where we're going to start in talking about repentance and forgiveness. And this is when I was teaching the Ten Commandments to my over 70 Sunday school class. I'm not over 70 yet. I was teaching them. This is a question that was asked in front of the other 50 people in the room. How can I convince my 27-year-old Christian son to confront his non-Christian coworker? They shared a cubicle together, that the co-worker's gay pride paraphernalia is offensive both to God and to my son. Okay, so this was not a question for which I was prepared. It was not, we were talking about the seventh commandment, but this was sort of out of left field. And I don't remember, this is really, really selective and probably self-congratulatory memory, I don't remember what I said. I do remember thinking, "Oh no." So it's easy to explain on a number of levels why this would seem like a sensible request, why it would seem like the thing to something that your 27-year-old Christian son should be saying. You're sharing a cubicle. So here's what to make of the request. Part one, it is in fact true that God is offended when we put our identity in anything other than Christ. So if you're, and in the case of finding your identity in sexual perversion, no, definitely not that, because while we name our sins, we are not named by them. And so this is an important thing to say. If the coworker had asked the 27-year-old believer, "What do you think of my gay pride symbols?" It would be different. But probably the first time you would say, "If you really want my opinion, why don't we go get coffee?" Not the short version, but if you really want my opinion, let's go share some time together and get to know each other better. I think you need context. It is true that you shouldn't be finding your identity in a sin, and you shouldn't be finding your identity anywhere other than your primary identity, anywhere other than Christ. It's permissible and healthy to find your secondary identity in things other than Christ. I'm an American, one of my secondary identities. I'm really happy about it. that's okay, but it's consistent with Scripture for me to be an American. It's also the case that the coworker, in this case, is hurting himself. Homosexual practices hurt the people who are engaged in them. Now, the world doesn't think that. If anything, the world thinks that it's slightly more healthy. I don't know. I can't tell, but that's my rough sense right now, is that if you got to pick somehow between being heterosexual or homosexual, it'd be slightly more healthy to be homosexual. That's false. But it's not what the world believes. And part of being a countercultural witness means saying things that will be understood. And if you try to drive directly into the teeth of what the culture is all sure about, that might not be the best approach. And it's also true that when you love someone, and let's suppose that the 27-year-old Christian son actually has a heart for this coworker, and it's motivated by love. You'd like to warn him about the hurt that he's doing to himself with the practices and the offense to God and the long-term, super long-term, infinitely long downside of persisting. It is true that love can motivate you to warn someone from danger that they're in. So that's the first thing to say about the request. The second thing to say about the request is that you really don't want to offend them with anything other than the gospel, which means you need to find a way to warn them in a way that will be heard, rather than just being another instance of Christians being haters. And this is something that I have learned from my college students. So at first, I thought that there was something pretty broken about them, wimpy, snowflakey, something, that they were so worried about being judged to be a hater, especially in what they'd said, especially something that they'd posted online. This is probably the thing they, even my Christian college students who I love and I think they love Jesus and I know they're not confused about the morality of these things, they are concerned. I don't know if that's their number one anxiety, but it's a really high anxiety that they will be shunned. They'll be labeled a hater online and their life will be over. Now, you might think that there's something not healthy about that. And I'm wrestling with this because I think there's something not healthy about it until someone reminds me that there are contexts where the idea of being shamed by people I care about affects me too. That makes no sense to my college students, right? The idea that a group of non-Christian philosophers would think I'm stupid is something that I would like to avoid a lot. When I go to philosophy conferences, because I'm a professional philosopher, when I go to philosophy conferences and I'll be in a conversation, it's pretty important that I not say something that will cause the rest of the people whose opinion I care about to label me an outsider. And that's all that's going on with my 20-year-olds thinking about their life online. They don't want to be shamed by people whose opinion they care about. Now, you might think they probably shouldn't care about their opinion. Right, but I probably shouldn't care about the philosopher's opinions. And you might not care about the opinions of the people at the country club. Maybe. But you might. And this is just part of listening long enough to young people to realize that it's not that they're unhealthy, they're just unhealthy in a way that I'm unhealthy in a different context. But it took listening to them, and instead of just writing them off saying, you shouldn't be worried about that because I'm not, they're not worried about what professional philosophers or other people at the country club think either, and they think I shouldn't be. We have more in common than we have different. So in listening to them, what exactly are we supposed to be doing? Being a hater is in fact bad. Like if you are a hater. Now getting labeled a hater doesn't mean you are one, but you want to make sure you aren't one. And so I've got pictures. So this isn't on the handout. The pictures here actually matter. All that it says on the handout is that we're not in charge. This is part two of thinking through what to do with the request that I explain how to convince this young man to confront his gay coworker. So these are contemporary tribes. These are within the last 10 years these pictures were taken. These are not daguerreotypes from the 19th century. And the woman on the left is the most beautiful woman in her village. And the man on the right is the most manly warrior in his tribe. Different parts of the world. I want you to imagine that you had gone to one of these villages for the purpose of doing economic development in the name of Jesus. You were invited in to help them move into the modern world, and you discovered that they marked social standing by the number of rings that were on their neck. And it occurred to you that that's not healthy. And in fact, it's super not healthy when they've done x-rays on, you know, autopsy x-rays on people from these villages. The neck, the vertebrae are so distended that one of the ways they execute people in these places is just by cutting off the neck rings and their heads fall over and they die. Because they're in fact hurting each other. So how long do you suppose you would have to live in the village before they would hear you say, that's dangerous? So I talked to some of my friends in who do international Christian community development. So I asked them for an estimate. They said, 2 years of continuously living there, loving them sacrificially, before they would hear you say, that's hurting you, and wouldn't hear arrogant Westerners who think their medicine is better than ours. 2 years of loving them. So this is the second thing to say about the coworker and whether you confront him over his gay pride. I think we have something highly similar here. We live in a culture who thinks that homosexual practices are healthy, maybe a mark of social status. And we know from Scripture that they are not healthy. Like, in the moment unhealthy, in the lifestyle unhealthy, you know, eternally unhealthy. We know all that, but we're not going to be heard. Here's what you don't do. You don't say, well, you know, I give up. I'm going to go withdraw into the Christian enclave and do all that I can not to confront these people because they're hopeless. Correct. You were too before Jesus rescued you. So it isn't that you don't say anything. It's that you're going to do other things, that you're going to live in a way that over time they come to see that there's an entirely different way of imagining what it means to live a flourishing life. And it's going to be a flourishing life in a certain kind of community. It's not going to be a life as a solitary billiard ball bouncing around. Because what everyone is looking for is community. They know they need it. You need to be the community that looks like that's going to be better than what I've got. So I'm going to invest the time in reading a bunch of verses from Luke 15. Luke is very careful, like all of the Holy Spirit and the gospel writers are all very careful. But Luke's particularly careful about what is next to each other. Whereas Mark is just snapshot, 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 like this. Luke is pulling you through a particular kind of experience where things are connected. And so in chapter 15, we have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son. I read from my not exactly inspired ESV headings. Helpful, but not inspired. So I'm going to read the first two verses, and I'm going to read the end of the story of the lost sheep, and then the story of the prodigal son. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 11. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. There are two audiences for these parables. There are the tax collectors and prostitutes, and there are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are teachers of the law. The first parable is about the lost sheep, the one that wandered and went far away, and was the shepherd went and rescued that one and brought him back. And there was more rejoicing over the one than over the 99 who were not lost, who didn't think they needed to repent. The next one's about a lost coin, something that everybody knows is valuable, like the Pharisees. It's found, yay. And then we have the two sons. It's the parable of the two sons. I was teaching a seminary class, and there was a student in the class who was a career missionary to Yemen. It was like 58 years old at the time, older than I was. And I said, I referred to the parable of the prodigal son. He said, you mean the parable of the two sons? I said, no, I thought the parable of the two sons was the one who said, I won't go, and then goes out to the field to work, and then the other one is the son who says, I will go, and doesn't. That's what I thought the parable of the two sons was. He says, no, in the Middle East, the parable of the two sons is this one, because it's about two sons who reject their father, one of whom repents and the other does not. So, I am told that I'm not supposed to do this, but it turns out that I can't read a story without deciding who I am in the story. I identify with someone and then I root for them. And I don't like stories where I root for the wrong person. So sometimes I'll just go read the last chapter and find out who I'm supposed to be rooting for and then go back to the beginning. I'll read a few chapters and I need to know whose side I'm on because I don't like being surprised. Well, for years, most of my life, I read this parable and identified with the older brother because I was the good child. I have a twin brother who was clearly the other guy. He went to Harvard while I went to Covenant College. Good son, bad son, prodigal son. I know you're not supposed to do that, but I find it unavoidable. It also turns out that the more affluent you are, the easier it is to identify with the older son. You have conformed in all the ways that society requires you to conform in order to succeed. And so the annoying one is the one who goes and squanders his wealth on wine, women, and song, clearly terrible business investments. And then there's the older son, who's like me, who got good return on his investment and had made absolutely fantastic choice in a father and was going to be really rich. Okay. the one who is saved in the story and the one who over whom heaven rejoices is the one who squandered his money on wine, women, and song. And I had always thought that the older brother came around because I add to the story in my head. And then he said, okay, and he went in. Everything that is yours is mine. And he said, okay, it's worked out. But no, that's not the point of the story. When you realize who the audience is the tax collectors and prostitutes who are the prodigal son over whom heaven rejoices like the finding of the lost sheep. And the older brother, who's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who don't think they need to repent. It's one of the reasons that it's so important that I think we should talk about repentance and forgiveness. Because the world thinks they know what repentance and forgiveness are. They don't use repentance very often. They know that there's something like asking other people, like admitting that you were wrong, is like you do an apology tour or something. Or maybe, like, this never happens, so who? Maybe it's happened recently. What the father does in this story doesn't make sense to the world. The father runs to get the son who's coming home from the riotous life. That's not what a Middle Eastern father said. The missionary from Yemen said, the most offensive part of this story is that the father runs to get the wayward son. Because you just don't do that, because you don't gratify the son's desire for attention. What he should do is ignore him. Just stop him at the gate, say, you're not my son anymore, go away, and have a servant do it. And when the father runs, that's not what the world expects, because the world genuinely believes that you have to earn everything you're going to get. Repentance is something that you have to, forgiveness is something that you have to earn. Repentance is something like humiliating yourself so spectacularly that people feel sorry for you and say, all right, we'll try to forget what you did, something like that. What the world thinks we're doing when we confess our sins and repent, they don't understand what we're doing. They also don't understand how salvation works at all. They think that we are doing our best to be good enough for God to find favor with us as we are. They sincerely believe that. So it means that we're going to treat repentance and forgiveness in a way that won't make sense to the world. We're going to look odd in this. Another thing that I missed from years of thinking that I was the older brother and the good guy in the story was that the older brother's obedience for his whole life was an obstacle to a relationship with his father. He was thinking that he had earned all that his father had simply by not making him angry. What the father had wanted was a relationship with both sons, and both of them cared more about his stuff. And the younger one repented, and the older one did not. Now we have to take a little detour that isn't a detour, and it's not any fun. So if you've spent much time with college-age students, especially non-Christian college-age students, before I taught at Covenant College, I taught at a historically Methodist, meaning secular college, not near here, it was in Ohio, the Division III football power, Mount Union University. I taught there. And the verse that absolutely all of my non-Christian students knew, maybe the only verse they knew in the Bible, is judge not lest you be judged. Because as soon as anything felt like judgment for me, they would say, no, Jesus told you, don't judge. So I've spent some time communing with Matthew 7. Whatever version of the Bible you have, it's traditional to treat verses 1 through 5 as one chunk, verse 6 as a separate standalone chunk, and then verse 7 is clearly the beginning of something else. Ask, seek, knock. So I'm going to try to make a case that verse 6 goes with verses 1 through 5. When we look at what the rest of the New Testament says about what it means to judge. So I think you know this passage well enough. I'm not going to read it now. You've got the text in front of you. I'm not going to read it now. Let me just, the word that Jesus uses, the Greek word that Jesus uses in Matthew 7, when he says, judge not lest you be judged, shows up 29 other times in the New Testament. I've been through all of them. No, it's fun. And there's a pattern that pretty obvious pattern that emerges, and it's kind of bad news. In Romans 2, so these passages are on the handout, so I'm just going to read the parts in bold. Paul says, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, here the them is all the people who are worse sinners than you, because Romans 1, you may remember, ends with sort of the list of all the terrible things that people are, that God gives people over to when they reject him. When you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? That's Romans 2. In Acts 17, Paul tells the audience on Mars Hill, the times of ignorance, these are all non-Christians. These are non-Christian philosophers, my tribe, 2,000 years ago. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection, in Paul's argument on Mars Hill in Acts 17, the resurrection is God's way of making sure people know who the judge will be. It's that guy that was raised from the dead. But it's not Paul, which is, you'll see. Of course, you all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The very next verse. Remember, the audience here is Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, who has come to Jesus by night to find out what gives. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Jesus' mission in his first advent was to save, not to judge. And if we are the body of Christ, if we are doing what Jesus would have us do, our job is not judgment yet, because it's not what Jesus came to do yet. Paul says, so 1 Corinthians 5 is, Paul is yelling at them for celebrating the life of someone who's living in a pretty spectacular sin. And Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. We're thinking, yes. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Paul says. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So Paul says it's not his job to judge those outside of the church. It's our job to judge each other. I'm not liking where this is going. I kind of like just judging other people. You quit it. Paul goes on to say, do you not know that you will judge the angels? But it's you will. Not you are now. You will. So here's what we know about judging. Jesus will judge everyone. We are to judge disputes within the body rather than sending them to the secular law courts. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 1. We are to rebuke and correct within the body. We're supposed to do it gently, because in order to identify the speck in your brother's eye, you need to get the log out of your own first. And we're not called to judge those outside the faith. We're supposed to show and tell them the gospel. So we should be focused. The focus should be on judging ourselves first. But that's where the last part, Matthew 7, verse 6, comes in. Do not give dogs, this is Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I think this is why the world is so, like, maybe with reason, upset with Christians when our first move is to tell them what wretched sinners they are and they're going to hell. Because we're casting pearls before non-Christians. And what it does is make them angry. And these are the words of Jesus. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls. This is in the context of judging each other. Don't judge each other hypocritically. Judge yourself first before you turn and hold your brother or sister accountable. And don't bother judging those outside the faith, because they'll just get angry and turn and tear you to pieces. I think we see that. This is what the world thinks is happening when we're judging them. We think when we judge people without an invitation, when it's not on the basis of a relationship of friendship where they saw it, like, what do you think of the life that I'm living? And I say, well, like, you probably can guess. Is that really what you want to talk about? No. Tell me. All right, I'll tell you. If we're not invited, they think that we are just on a power trip, and that we're mostly sure that we're good people and they're wretches, and that we're having fun. It's mostly for the sake of congratulating ourselves that we are okay. And it comes with a little bit of, have you looked at my life? Have you looked at my house? I'm doing really well. And I'm here to do you the favor of telling you what a mess you are. That's what they hear. Unless you've established a relationship where they were sincerely interested in what you thought of the choices that they were making. Those who judge probably think that they're not guilty of anything. And if the goal is for them to understand the gospel, what's the most important thing? Well, what's the second most important thing that they need to know? Is that I'm a sinner, absolutely hopeless without Jesus. As to start with, I'm a mess. And Jesus loves me. And Jesus paid for my sins. But that's the most important thing, is that Jesus saves sinners. But the second most important thing is, I'm a mess. And apart from Christ, I would be without hope in the world. But if you lead with, I'm doing so well, I can tell you what a mess you are, they're not going to hear any part of it. It's also sort of a power thing. It's a way of saying, I've got enough social cred to put you in your place. And that's what my college students hear when they hear people my age happily ranting about what a mess the world is. They hear, it's because you've got power. You're in a place where you're not worried about whether other people are going to be offended by your power trip. You think that you've earned the right to tell other people that you are not a mess and they are. That's what college students hear when older people are talking, just going off on how, you know, how awful. Pick. There's lots of things. There's a lot of ways that people are a mess. But that's what the younger people hear. And so you want to be careful about the ranting that you do. I think it's probably just a good idea not to develop a habit of ranting about what a mess everybody else is, so that you don't slip in front of your children. Because what your children is going to hear, what's in her heart all the time is a sense of moral superiority over everyone. So they need to hear you sorrowing over your own sin, which is super hard to do. It's deeply contrary to what fallen reason teaches, because what fallen reason wants you to believe is that you've spent all of your life gathering respectability chips over to your side of the table. All the ways that I was good when it was hard. Respectability. And if my children see me weeping over my own sin, it'll be just like scattering those chips. I've worked hard for this level of respect. And repentance is a way of throwing it all away, and that's stupid. Yeah, but your children need to see it because they need to know the gospel. You're not the world's savior. You're not their savior. I know it doesn't seem right. We're going to trust Jesus to judge. Because we know we're sinners too, and we care more about reaching the lost than we do about putting them in their place or making sure people know that we're good. This is all theory. I sort of like hanging on to respectability myself. So, y'all should do what I say, but not what I do. Because, it's fairly unusual for my children to see that I am sorrowing over my own sinfulness. Let's talk a bit about repentance. The Greek word just means changing your mind. But it's changing your heart. It's turning around. When I teach first grade Sunday school, I just learned that there are 38 in the Sunday school class that I'm going to... I feel like bringing a whip and a chair. 38 7-year-olds. Maybe they won't all come. I don't know. But when I teach repentance to first graders, I have a balloon. Each of them gets a balloon and a pen. And I write sin on the balloon, and we blow it up, and there's a big balloon of sin, and they face the balloon. I say, repentance is saying no to sin and turning to Jesus. So repentance is turning. No, and then I pop the balloon, because it's how sin loses its power over them, because they've turned from the sin to Jesus, and then they're startled by it. And they remember it, it turns out. There are other things I do that they remember that maybe I shouldn't have done. Paul talks about repentance in connection with that very same episode, the man who was sleeping with his stepmother, which is what the sexual immorality that he has in mind in 1 Corinthians 5, comes up again in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I was hard on you, and you were grieved by my correction, and yet I'm not sorry. Like, this is sorry, not sorry from Paul. I grieved you, but it was okay because you were grieved into repenting. And that's the goal, is that you would turn from cherishing sin and instead you would pursue righteousness. The sin, repentance is the primary audience. Even when you're repenting to someone that you've injured, the primary audience is God. When you think about, in Psalm 51, David is writing about, he's asking God to forgive him when he's taken Uriah's wife, slept with her, and murdered him. These are bad things. And yet Paul says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The ultimate person offended whenever we offend anyone is God. The audience for repentance is God, because you're not turning from sin to other fallen people. You're turning from sin to God, who is the only one who can save. So it's repentance is to righteousness and communion with God. It's not just saying you're sorry. It's not just, and it's wonderful. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's Psalm 32. And what we get is peace with God. Now, In more than once in the New Testament, we're told that the message of John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus also said it. John the Baptist says, this is John the Baptist, therefore said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It's not enough just to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. There's fruit. So we need to identify one fruit of repentance, one way that you make it evident that the repentance is real and not just for the sake of doing something for your conscience, short term, tricking people or something, is seeking to be reconciled to those we have wronged. So much so. So in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first applications that Jesus makes of the law that he's going to explain, he's talking about anger. In the middle of talking about anger, this is right after he says, if you call your brother a fool, you're liable to the fires of hell. The next thing Jesus says is, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So it's not enough to say, I'm not going to do that again. Instead, I'm going to make offerings to Jesus. If, as you're doing that, you realize that you're not reconciled with your brother, stop making the offering and go and be reconciled. It's more important to seek reconciliation with the brother that you've wronged than to make the offering to God. That's how important it is. So here's one clear sign that the repentance is real, is that you're sincerely working at reconciliation. It probably takes longer than a one-off, but you need to get started. You should restore the people you've injured. The story of Zacchaeus, you know. Zacchaeus was one of the tax collectors and sinners, one of the lost sheep that Jesus went and got and heaven rejoiced over. And after Jesus comes to his house, Zacchaeus says, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He's going to bankrupt himself. 50% went to the poor. He has defrauded people for significant sums of money, and he's going to pay them all back fourfold. This is a big deal. He wants to make whole the people who he has injured. That's part of repentance, is seeking to be reconciled and then seeking to restore. Those are both parts of it. That's not what the world thinks repentance is about. World just thinks that all you have to do is say, I am so very, very sorry. I really wish I hadn't been caught. I mean, I wish I hadn't done that. Repentance, biblical repentance, the kind of repentance that would make the world say, there is something really strange and wonderful about those people, is the kind that doesn't just sorrow, but also seeks to be reconciled, that cares more about the unity and health of the body than about their own reputation or their comfort. They would notice this. But it also means asking to be forgiven. What the younger son does is that he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So here's the two parts. God's offended, and I've hurt you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's asking to be forgiven. So this is without an attempt to shift the blame. So the picture probably doesn't make any sense, but I have to tell a little story. I'm going to tell you a short version of the story. A very long time ago, 40 years ago. Yes. 40 years ago, I was a forklift operator in a potato shed in a freezer and the graveyard shift. And so most of the time, it was a graveyard shift. So we mostly weren't loading trucks. These were 1,500-pound pallets of French fries going to restaurants all over the country. And but mostly we just cleaned up. And sometimes there was nothing to do but to go look for damaged boxes. And if you found a damaged box, you could drive it, you could put the one box on your forklift and drive all the way out to the dump, which was not in the freezer. So instead of being 30 below, you got to go out, and this was over the summer, so you could go out in the like 80 degrees at 2 o'clock in the morning in South Central Washington. So the best job ever was to find a damaged box. The problem was that there weren't enough damaged boxes. And so my partner and I thought that we could increase the supply of damaged boxes. And we had to wear steel-toed boots to work in the freezer. And so we were just, putting holes in boxes, perfectly good boxes of French fries. And so as the shift was coming to the end, the supervisor came and said, and I was in the Teamsters Union, so that's part of the story. Supervisor said, we need to see you in the office. So we go in the office, and there's a TV monitor. They said, we need you to watch something. And there we are, taking perfectly good boxes of French fries and kicking holes in them. Now, my partner was a Mormon. And it was extremely important, because he's earning his own salvation, and I'm not kidding, earning his own salvation. It was extremely important that he not be guilty. And so he gave all those boxes were actually damaged, you just can't see them on the film. He had 100 reasons why what we did was not even wrong. And then he was pretty unhappy with me, and I said, yeah, they weren't damaged. That was wicked. I'm so sorry. And he was my ride home, and it was a 25-minute ride home. He spent the whole way home telling me that it was, and what they said was, we need to talk to your union rep. Go home. You'll hear from us. Now, nothing happened because we were in the team. Like, don't worry. The same thing happened to both of us. I confessed immediately, said what we did. But it wasn't hard for me because Jesus had paid for all my sins. You can just tell the truth. That's a great thing about being covered. I might lose my job, but my sins are paid for. I can just tell the truth. What I did was wrong. It was evil. That wasn't my property to destroy. I destroyed it for fun. There was no reason to tell any other story. My friend who was saving himself, no. All the way home, going over all the reasons why we shouldn't be held, there should be no punishment. The whole way home. And he didn't understand what I was talking about. Like, why were you telling them that we did anything wrong? I said, because we were. But it was the first time in my life when I'd realized what a difference it makes to be covered in the blood of Jesus. To be able to tell the truth. But as you grow up, it gets harder to remember that. Here's something else you can learn from young people. They haven't developed that thick skin of reputation that makes it hard to repent. They are much quicker to say, oh, I have hurt you, I am so sorry, than we are, because we know how much we're giving up of worldly credibility when we repent. So it includes a sincere expression of sorrow, a resolve not to injure again, and it needs to be done face to face. So here is, I am going to criticize young people just a tiny bit. They think that you can repent in a text. This is no, because the way it works is sincere biblical repentance means that you get close enough to the person that you hurt for them to take a swing at you, because they don't owe you forgiveness. Now, they should. A fellow believer should remember that Jesus forgave them when they didn't deserve it or even ask. They should, but they don't have to. Part of repentance is getting close enough to feel the person's hurt and maybe their anger that you deserve, which is why you can't do it in an email or in a text. You physically face to face. I think COVID rules hurt us. I think they're legit and have safety's important, but it has made it harder for us to do this thing where you get close enough to somebody to see what you've done to them and to own it in front of them. And it includes a direct request to be pardoned, but not a demand. This is another thing that the world does. You may have noticed. When people apologize, they then think that it's your fault if you don't. Hey, I said I was sorry. Like, what more can you ask for? And that's not how it works. The sincere expression of sorrow means that you don't make demands. And then you commit to, you ask for the opportunity to regain their trust. You don't demand that they trust you again, because you've squandered that. That's part of. So now we can talk a bit about forgiveness. It's not to hold the offense against the offender and to give up the right to have the debt that's owed to you repaid to you. It doesn't mean that you've given up. It doesn't mean that you don't think justice should happen. It may be important for the state to punish them in some way. You're not giving up that. You're giving up the right to hold it against them. Like the world, we want others to be in our debt. It's kind of nice to have it on someone. And we want to be vindicated. We want people to say that you are more righteous than I am. And so we make a big deal of other people's sins, and we explain away ours. And because Jesus has paid for all of my sins, I don't have to do either of those things. And so when you, gospel repentance means that you're doing nothing to minimize the wrong that you've done, and you're doing nothing to shift the blame to other people, and you're not saying, yeah, 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 but other people were just as bad. We are free to be utterly honest about the injuries. Now, I'm not saying that you should be excited about the injuries that you've caused, but it should be a gospel impulse is to say, I'm not going to work at minimizing my guilt. And again, success in life means that you probably have all sorts of reasons why your guilt is relatively small. But the judgment's not relative. You've sinned against a holy God. You're infinitely guilty, no matter what you've done. There's no reason for you to try to sugarcoat it for anyone else. We know that we are sinners ourselves. We forgive each other because Jesus forgave us before we asked. And we're willing to leave it to the person that we've offended to decide when they're satisfied. The world really doesn't understand that. They want a transaction where if I apologize, I just need to know, how much do I need to do? And then once you've done it, you say, hey, wait a minute, don't ask for more. We agreed that as long as I did this much, you would no longer be offended. No. Trust, this turns out to be a really easy thing to explain to people who have children. When a child lies to you, you trust them less. Do you love them less? No. It hurts. Really hurts. And they say, so how long will it take before you trust me again? And a good parent says, I have no idea. I want to trust you. But trust is not something that I can make happen. Trust is something that you're going to, probably here's some things you could do. Every time you make a choice that serves my needs at your expense, my trust will grow. Because that turns out that's how it actually works, is you trust people when they make sacrifices for you. But it turns out that when you try to explain that to a 7-year-old, that doesn't make any sense. The older they get, here's the bad news and the good news. It's not hopeless. You have to wait until they have children who lie to them. And once you get there, then they say, now I get it. Forgiveness. So I'm looking at the clock. You can read these. There are a bunch of things that forgiveness is not, but the world thinks it is. Forgiveness is not forgetting. In Jeremiah 34:31, I should look at my notes. God says that he will not remember Israel's sin, but that's judicial forgetting. It means that he will not hold them guilty. It doesn't mean that God doesn't know what happened. And the same thing with forgiveness. It isn't that it's that you put it as far as the east is from the west in your relationship. It no longer is an obstacle to you regaining their trust if they forgive you. It's not the end of the pain. When someone forgives you, they may still be in pain, and it's not your place to tell them, hey, wait a minute, you said you forgave me, you should say you're not in pain anymore. You might be. And they should want to be part of not being in pain anymore, not tell you to quit it. It's not the end of longing for justice. It's the end of longing for revenge. You being the one who benefits from justice being done. But you still can be for justice. It's not a promise to trust them. And it's not a one-time act. When you forgive something, you're committing to a relationship because it's about the unity of the body. What the world means by forgiveness is not that. It's about public humiliation. It's about power. It's really all the world understands. It's a transaction. I'm looking at the clock, and I need to emphasize this. If we are a community of people who is repenting extravagantly because Jesus has paid for all of our sins, and if we're forgiving each other, where we are sincerely setting it aside so that our relationships can grow in trust again, the world will have no idea what we're doing because it looks like we're sawing off a limb we're sitting on. The limb they think we're sitting, the limb the world thinks they're sitting on is the limb that they've built with their own power. Their own effort has given them the right to demand things. And when you forgive someone, you are giving up that right, which to the world looks like foolishness. And to Jesus looks beautiful because it's what it's going to take for us to grow together through hurting each other, because we're going to. I think I'm going to stop there. Let me pray and then take questions, but let me pray. Heavenly Father, please be at work among us. Teach us to put love for each other ahead of insisting upon what we're owed. And we ask that you would make Jesus more and more obvious to us, that we may be like him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, questions. Sorry, I ran all the way through the time for questions.
I don't have a question, I just have a statement. Wow, that was awesome.
Oh, thanks. Yes, ma'am.
I have a scenario.
Okay.
Of a situation where the person who is acting like they've been offended, and you approach them, and they won't even tell you what you've done to even begin to address. So.
Just so it matters whether this is a brother or sister in Christ or not. I'm sorry?
Sister-in-law
in Christ?
No.
That's really important. Because what she needs to, you can't demand anything, sort of in general. And it's quite possible that the offense is not based on an actual sin. Because people are offended for reasons that are illegitimate. But we still want to be made whole with them, even when they're just getting it wrong. So you're not going to teach a non-Christian. You know, that's not something you can be offended about. You're not going to teach them anything, as it turns out. But you're going to become relentless in loving them in ways that you know from past experience they appreciate. And so, especially when they're playing the you've offended me in a way that you should know. I'm not going to tell you because it should be obvious to you. Yeah. This is now a mystery novel.
For my husband and I.
Right. So I think you want to redouble efforts to make sure she knows that you love her. And that's hard because there's a little part of you that says, look, I should be allowed, I have the right to say that this relationship is stuck until she fesses up over what I did. No, you don't. You don't have that right if you care more about her than you do about yourself. And you do, right, out of love for Jesus. So it's very, very hard. And you pray that either it will become obvious, like, because it could be like, oh, no, now I remember. That happens. The Holy Spirit might just, like, read her mind and tell you about it. Could be. Holy Spirit can do that. It isn't clear to me that Satan can do that, but Holy Spirit can do that. But you might also just realize it from some other clue. But what you want is for her to know that your heart is for her, not protecting yourself, for you not to have to deal with her unreasonableness, even though it's unreasonable, probably. I don't know if that helps. It'll take forever. Yes.
How are we to rebuke and correct within the body? What might be a good example?
Well, So here's an example. I was teaching at Covenant College, the first semester there, and I'm fresh off of 4 years of teaching in a secular context. And so in the middle of class, a student asked a really dumb question. And I said, gosh, Jacob, can't you ask a question that's even intelligent? I know, it was bad, it was terrible. After class, there's a woman, student, waiting for me, sort of trembling. I said, what? She waits for everyone to leave, and she says, you took the Lord's name in vain, and you should repent. She waited for everyone to leave. I couldn't remember taking the Lord's name in vain. She said, you said gosh, but in your heart you were thinking God. And you weren't talking to God or about him. And so you should repent. I wanted to take out my PhD card and hit her over the head. And I do think that I needed to be rebuked for calling one of my students not very bright, because the question was stupid. But that was gentle. She didn't do it in front of other people. She thought I needed to be corrected. Power imbalance, utterly ridiculous. And yet she was courageous. She said she was going to help me. And I said, I will be very careful not to. I'm sorry. And I will ask God to forgive me for all of the things that were wrong with what I said. And then I thanked her. I said, but please hold me accountable. If I do it again, let me know. Yeah, I think it's like that. It's lousy, by the way, to be the one who's calling someone out and to have it happen. But I think it's all supposed to be covered by grace. I don't know if that helps, but minimize the number of people who know about it, because it should just be between the two of you. And that's what Matthew 18 says. If you have something against your brother, go by yourself. Go if they say, like, never mind you, then go with someone else. But I think Jesus in Matthew 18 gives directions about it as well. I know I've kept you over in your, if you have children to go get, you really ought to, because I'm taking care of 38 of them right now. Oh, not right now, but I will want you to come and get your first graders on Sunday.
They've got their balloons.
They'll have their balloons. Yeah. Yeah, you have to pick up all the pieces when you pop the balloons because they're choking hazards. Oh, I get the pins back. Thank you very much. I'll see you next week.